I pastored in Evanston, Wyoming from about 1972 to 81 in a Mormon-dominated area. I don't know what you know about Mormonism, but one of the things is good Mormons are required to wear holy undergarments. They have markings, special markings and so forth in them. Well, I said, oh, I've got that. I've got holy underwear at home, quite a bit of it, in fact. But no, that's not the meaning of holy. Misconceptions abound, but it's not a laughing matter. It is very, very critical to our understanding of the New Testament and especially our duty. At its heart, as I hope we will see as we progress, to say that something is holy means technically that it's separated from something and dedicated to something. Okay? For instance, we think of holiness as expressing some sort of a morality, and it does, but that's not really the primary meaning. Because if you study the Old Testament and you read about the temple, you'll find they had holy vessels in the temple, holy pots and pans. Remember that they would use for the incense and to pick up the coals off the altar? Holy pots and pans. Now, how is a pot and pan holy? Is it act holy? Well, no, of course not. But it means that that pot, that pan, is separated from, and the opposite here of holy is not so much unholy as it is the word common. Common pots and pans are what you use in your everyday life. A holy pot is what has been separated, consecrated to use of God. It's sort of like your good silverware at home. If you're like us, you know, the normal thing is paper plates and plastic spoons and forks. But you got an important guest coming, you break out the good stuff, right? We could call it not silverware, we could call it holyware. You use it on, or perhaps it's china in your case. You know, who knows? It's the good stuff. And you reserve it for special people and for special occasions. Like when Brother Mac comes, you get out the good stuff. You put on the dog, okay? That's the holy stuff. It's consecrated to a special use, and that is the intrinsic meaning of this word. For this session, though, I want us to concentrate, and really we could look at verse 16 as sort of where we're going to be camping, both now and in the later service. Be ye holy, for I am holy, says God. And I want to inquire in this first session, what does it mean when God says, I am holy? Holy. What does that mean? And at first glance, it seems like my definition breaks down, separated from something to something. And there's a reason why that seems to break down. Because in all cases, that which you consecrate something to is greater than the thing itself. I know that doesn't make much sense, so let's go to the words of Jesus to get what I'm trying to say. Matthew chapter 23. Turn over there just a second. Jesus is in a debate and criticizing the Pharisees as being hypocrites. You know this 23rd chapter is filled with that. And here's one of his indictments to the Pharisees. Matthew chapter 23, start about verse 16. You know, he's always trying to butter these guys up. Listen how he starts here. Woe unto you, ye blind guides. You claim to be the ones in the know, the leaders, the shepherds of the people. You're a bunch of blind guides who say, here's an example of your blindness. Whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he's a debtor. Now let me explain what's going on here. When he's talking about swearing, he's not talking about cussing. He's talking about swearing an oath. And you see, the Pharisees would rule as to what do you swear by that actually binds you to the performance of your oath. In other words, you can swear by Aunt Molly's grave, and they would say that doesn't, you can break that oath. You won't be bound by it. But notice here, if you swear by the gold of the temple, now if you swear by the temple, you can wiggle out of that one. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, you're bound. That's what he's saying. Okay, let's read on. Verse 17, ye fools and blind, for which is greater,
The gold, or get this, the temple that sanctifieth, it means to make holy, the temple that makes holy the gold. In other words, does the temple become holy because you put gold in it, or is now the gold holy because it's been dedicated to the temple? You see what Christ is saying? It's the temple, the greater thing that sanctifies the gold, makes it holy. In other words, in being separated, you give your gold to the temple. It's now separated to the work of God. It's holy gold, and it's the temple that makes it holy. It's not vice versa. You get the principle? All right, let me give you another example. Read on a little bit. Verse 18. Here's another example. Whosoever shall swear by the altar, you guys, you say, it is nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, well, he's bound. Same thing. Ye fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Now, I realize we're using the term sanctify here, but it's the same root in Greek, sanctification, holiness, same word. Just to our ears, when you speak of it as a verb, it doesn't say the altar holies the gift. That doesn't. We say sanctify when we use this as a verb, okay? So notice again. Does the altar become holy because of the gift, the sacrifice that's laid on it, or does the sacrifice become holy because it's laid on the altar? In other words, Jesus is saying, you guys got it exactly backwards. It's the greater that sanctifies the lesser. And that's our problem when we see this term, I am holy. We ask ourselves, what could possibly be greater than God? What sets Him apart? Well, before we try to answer that question, let's just make a few observations about this word holiness, this attribute. If you've studied the attributes of God, you know that they are many. We talk about God's communicable attributes. That is, in some way, we have those things too. Knowledge, for instance. God has knowledge. We have knowledge. Just, righteous. We have, in other words, those attributes we can reflect. Then there are the incommunicable attributes of God. Things like His eternality, His omnipresence. I can't be everywhere at the same time. He can. So those are not even possible to be communicated to us. But when we say the attributes of God, these are ways of describing the various functions of deity. We make a mistake when we think holiness is just another one of those attributes. You know, He's just, He's merciful, He's loving, and oh, by the way, yeah, He's holy. He's holy too. Holiness is not really a separate attribute. It is the all-encompassing attribute. It is the umbrella attribute under which all His other attributes are gathered. You can think of it as this. It is the trump attribute, like the trump card. This is the trump one. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, I know it from reading the encounters that people have with God. Let's take Isaiah and Isaiah 6. You're familiar with that. He comes into the presence of God there in that vision in Isaiah 6, and he sees the seraphim shouting back and forth to each other, what? Loving, loving, loving is the Lord God of hosts. Just is the Lord. No. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. In other words, it is the one thing that confronted Isaiah, and in the light of that holiness, he immediately confesses his sins. Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm unclean. I'm a man of unclean lips. This is the one attribute that trumps all the other. We see it as well in that it is the attribute that colors all the other. Tints. All the others. His love is a holy love. His wrath is a holy wrath. It is the one attribute that permeates all the other attributes. So we, again, back to my point. This is not just another one of the many attributes of God. It is the all-encompassing. It is the one that is the sum total of all the perfections of who God is. And then secondly, the word holiness means something. You get an email, the whole thing is in capital letters, okay? And it's like the whole thing is shouting at you. In other words, when you emphasize everything, you don't emphasize anything. And that's exactly the way the whole word holy works. We're talking about something that actually makes a difference. It, in the usage of Scripture, it is something that takes something from one class, like say those vessels, they were in common use, and now it's a holy vessel. It's separated from common use. Israel was to be a holy people, a holy nation. They're being separated out of the rest of mankind and devoted and consecrated to God. There's a distinction made. They're placed in a different class, a holy class. Okay? Well, let's think about this when God says, I am holy. What class, what would be the class to which you would assign God? Let's think about that. Let's say we got creator, creature, two classes. How many things can you think of that are in the creature class? Quite a few. Dogs, cats, birds, angels, you, me. I mean, when you think of the creature class, man, that's a big class. How many is in the creator class? Just one being. In other words, you see what I'm saying? He is in a class by himself. When we say, I, or God says to us, I am holy. All others, including you and me, are holy because. Because we are made holy. Why is God holy? Was he made holy? Did God become holy? No, I am holy. Do you see the difference? All other beings, if they are holy beings, have been made holy. They've been separated by a greater being from this to this. Only God is inherently holy. He didn't become holy. He's always been holy, always will be holy. He's not getting more holy. He's not having a deeper life experience. He's not improving. He's not getting better. And it is that fact that ought to absolutely astound us and shock us and fill us with awe. I define this term holiness as it applies to God, and because I just can't find an English word, I make up my own word. I'm good at doing that. I'm just no redneck from Mississippi. And I call the holiness of God the other than-ness of God. It refers to how God is so different from me. He's other than me. In the ways that those communicable attributes, knowledge, for instance. My knowledge is finite. His is infinite. And in those incommunicable attributes, I don't even approach them. Eternality, immutability, his omnipresence, his omniscience. He is altogether different from me. He's in a class by himself. And it is that thought that just fills me, ought to fill my heart with fear. And I don't mean fear in the sense of scared of. I often say when I was growing up on the farm out here in Collin County, I feared my dad. I wasn't scared of him, but I was sure scared to disobey him. I was scared to cross him. There was a respect because of who he was, and that dwarfs and dwindles in comparison with the fear that we ought to have of this God that is so different from us. I mean, just think about it. Here we are, you and I, space-bounded, time-bounded creatures. I mean, have you ever thought about that? I don't know how far you came today. I don't know where your home is. I see you here today. I do know this. To get from there to here, you had to go through all the little spaces of space between there and here, didn't you? Now, some of you might have walked, some of you might have driven, some of you might have flown in an airplane, but one way to get from one place to another, we time space-bounded creatures, you got to go through all the space in between. Maybe fast, maybe slow, but you can't just snap your finger and be there. Not only are you space-bounded, you're time-bounded. To get from today to tomorrow, you got to exist through all the slices of time, the instances between now and then, right? You can't just snap your finger and get from here to there. I wish you could. And you may be asleep for part of it, you may be awake, but one way or the other, to get from now to tomorrow, you got to exist through all the instances in between, right? That's what we mean when we say you're time-bounded. And think of this God who has no such limitation. All places, at all times. When we say He's everlasting to everlasting, we don't mean He's just old, He's been here a long time. We mean that all time is present before our God. We can think of this universe as a fishbowl. It's like this is our time-space continuum, the scientists say. And that's the universe in which we live. And God is existing outside that fishbowl. You and I are constrained within it. We can't break free from it. We're slaves to the fabric of this universe, and yet our God has no such limitation. I find that absolutely mind-boggling, and yet that's the God that's revealed in the Word. Secondly, here we are, a finite worm. We're not worms, but in comparison to God, I don't even think I want to insult the worms by saying we're like a worm. I think about a roach. You didn't think you were going to hear about roaches this morning, did you? You know, roach goes crawling across the kitchen floor. What do? I just smush it. I mean, it's disgusting. It's filthy. Just smush it. How much less significant am I to God than the roach to me? You say, don't you care about how that roach feels? No. I don't give a hoot how that roach feels. And why is it that I don't look up when I offend my God, why don't I look up and see the gigantic sole of a gigantic shoe coming right down on me? I'm just this little finite being, constrained in every way, a teeny-weeny bit of power, a teeny-weeny bit of knowledge, and I'm standing in the awesome presence of this infinite God, infinitely powerful, infinitely knowing. And I am a creature surrounded and embodying constant change. If you hadn't figured that out yet, you just hadn't lived long enough. You make it my stage of life and you'll find things aren't falling in, they're falling out. Brother Mac and I, we have what I call a heavenly hairdo. No parting there. My hair is not falling in, Brother Mac. I am undergoing constant change. And when I stand in the presence of my God, I am standing in the presence of a being not only who doesn't change, but who cannot change. Let that sink in. Here I am, so temporal, my little blink of time, my day in the sun, here in this life, standing in the presence of this eternal God. And I am a being whose my knowledge of God, well, let's put it this way, I'm utterly dependent upon His revelation. The Greeks at least had enough sense to realize that they could not, by their own wisdom, attain to a knowledge of God. They called the God the agnoston. This God you cannot know. And of course, if you know anything about Gnosticism, it's like this agnoston, these cosmic burps, I call them, these eons, they call them, these beings that came out. And these are the various attributes of this agnoston. But they are correct. Apart from God's own self-revelation, you would never be able to comprehend Him. And even in what He's revealed to us, our knowledge of God is so minute, so finite. Now, God has revealed everything you need to know. But you mean, oh, now I get it. My mind can comprehend God. He is the absolutely incomprehensible God. And yet at the same time, He knows everything about me. He's the inscrutable God, and He scrutinizes every part of my being. He knows every cell in my body. He knows the number, and it's not very high these days, of the hair on my head. It's getting easier and easier to count. But He knows my down-sitting and my uprising. He knows what I speak in private. He knows my thoughts. He knows me inside and out. All things are open and naked unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Is that not a frightening thought? I can't hide anything from Him. He knows. He knows. And so when we think of God as holy, we need to keep that in mind. He is altogether this other than being. It's interesting that one of the condemnations of lost man that we find in Psalm 50 reads like this. God says to the wicked man, "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thee." You thought I'm like you. And that's the root of sin. I can deal with him like I would interface with you. You know, you're a human, I'm a human. We can get down, talk, and we can work things out. It's interesting when Elihu gets his turn to speak in the book of Job. I don't know if you've ever studied this, but Elihu was the young guy sitting back, about to blow his stack, listening to these older guys getting nowhere. He finally gets his turn to talk, and I think he hits the nail on the head. And that's my judgment of this young man. But one of the things he says to Job, he says, "Job, your problem is you're thinking of God as if He were another man. You're thinking that your righteousness, your serving God, advantages Him. He profits. It enlarges Him. And you think your sin is something that diminishes Him." What Elihu is saying, look, Job, you can throw rocks at God all day long. He's never going to say, ouch. You neither help Him. It's not like here on earth where you come over and mow my yard and, you know, and I will owe you something because, look, you helped me out. Or I go in and rob your TV. I've diminished your wealth. My friend, your righteousness will never increase who God is, make Him better. He's not going to have a better home because you came and helped Him decorate it. You mowed His grass. Your sin will never diminish Him in the least. And Elihu goes on to Job, he says to him, you know what you need to do? You need to look up. What's he saying? As higher than the heavens are above the earth, so God is higher than you. He's altogether other than you. He's in a different class of being. And so now we return to our original question. When we say God is holy, and holiness means to be separated unto something, what exactly is it that God is separated to? Well, I would understand it much like what we find the argument in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 6, was when God was swearing an oath to Abraham. We talked about swearing an oath a while ago. I swear by the temple. I swear by the gold in the temple. I swear by the altar. I swear by that which is on the altar. That's sort of the formulas of swearing. Swearing oaths, trying to guarantee that you will perform your word. Okay? When God swore an oath to Abraham, how did He do it? By what is He going to swear? Because after all, what is more certain, more constant than God Himself? And so the book of Hebrews tells us that when God swore his oath to Abraham, he swore how? By himself. Let that sink in. In other words, there is none greater than God. There is no greater certainty, no greater constant in the universe to which you might appeal to show the certainty, the veracity of your word. So God swore by himself. In the same sense, I think that's how we understand this term that God is holy. He is utterly dedicated, consecrated to himself. That's his motive. That's what rules, if we will, a principle that you see coming out of God is that he is utterly devoted to himself. I say this respectfully. There's a sense in which God is the most self-centered being in the universe. And it's right. It's proper. You and I shouldn't want it any other way. He is utterly devoted, set apart to his own glory. He's not going to divide it. He's not going to let you have a little slice of it and share it with him. All things, says Paul, at the end of that wonderful doctrinal section of Romans, ending in verse 11, the last verse. All things are of him, through him, and to him. He's the source of everything. He's the means of everything. He's the goal, the end of everything. And I wouldn't have it any other way. And my job is to fit into that system. That I am holy in the sense that I am consecrated. We're going to talk about that next hour. But that I am set apart to this God who is infinitely holy. Whatever he does is going to be done in a way that he is the chief end. If he's going to save your soul, he's going to do it in a way that he and he alone gets the glory. It's all going to come from him. James puts it that all good in this life comes from where? Down. From the Father of lights, with whom there's no shadow of turning. Everything you and I call good in this life, the lost man who's living by the goodness of God Almighty. He has no clue that's what's happening, but he is infinitely dependent on God. Do you realize how dependent you are? Aren't you thankful this morning for atmospheric pressure? You said, "Preacher, I hadn't really thought about that one. I was thinking about my food and my family and all the..." Atmospheric pressure is a biggie. Because you see, if you didn't have the weight of this column of air pressing down on your body right now from all directions, your blood would evaporate and boil away in your veins. How many of you stopped this morning and say, "Thank you, Lord, for atmospheric pressure"? Do you remember when, years ago, Daniel confronted Belshazzar at the feast? You remember the handwriting on the wall? And they went and fetched Daniel, come in and read that writing. Daniel came in and said, "Well, basically it says, turn out the lights. The party's over. You know, many, many tekel you farsen. Your days are numbered. Your time's up, boy. Your kingdom is divided to the Medes and the Persians." And when he got through, he preached Belshazzar a little sermon. He said, "Belshazzar, you took all this stuff out of the temple. All these holy vessels belonging to Yahweh, you took out of the temple. And that's what you're sitting here drinking your wine out of. And the God in whose hands your breath is, thou hast not glorified." How long can you go without your next breath? Let's try. Let's just hold our breath. No, I'm not going to make you do that. 60 seconds, a couple of minutes. What if that next breath were withheld from you. Do you see how utterly dependent you are on the goodness of this God? That's why I say it is right, it is proper for God to be dedicated to Himself, to His own glory. And oh, praise God, He's good. He's a God of love. He's a God of mercy and compassion on a poor, pitiful sinner like me. Why would He do that? Why am I not seen by God as the roach crawling across the floor? And yet, He has seen me in my mess, in my filth, in my disgusting condition, and He has sent His Son into this world on a rescue mission to ransom me, to redeem me, to pay the price, as we saw here in 1 Peter, the precious blood of Christ shed for my soul, that God might redeem me and bring me back to Himself. What moves such a God to such a thing except infinite love and infinite mercy? You see, it's in the light of the infinite holiness of God that we see the infinite indignity of sin. It always seemed to work that way. That's what happened to Isaiah when he stood in the presence of a holy God. It seemed to be that way when Peter, that day out on Lake Gennesaret, you know, they thrust off from shore and Jesus said, "Let down your nets." And he said, "Man, Jesus, what are you talking about? I'm a fisherman. I'm a professional. Anybody's going to catch fish out here, it's me. And we've been fishing all night. We haven't caught a doggone thing." Jesus said, "But nevertheless, it's your word, Captain. Captain, at your word, we'll let down the nets." And they suddenly encompassed that huge multitude of, and we might say all heaven broke loose. It's chaotic scene. Here's the crowd up here on the shore that's been listening to Jesus teach from the boat. And this utter scene of chaos, the fish are breaking the nets and their partners are trying to get in their boats and get out there to help them pull the fish in from the shore. And in the middle of this chaotic scene, where's Peter? Down on his knees in the boat and saying, "Depart from me, O Lord, I am a sinful man." Catching a glimpse of the glory of the person of Jesus Christ, suddenly he sees himself. And that's what happens when we come into the presence of this infinite God. Years ago, in the early days of the PCs, and I'm talking about the dinosaur age back there when they first came on the scene, these in the 1980s, I was trying to show my two oldest kids how you could make a little video game. We were playing around with what they call sprites back in those days, little icons that you could make grow across the screen. So I was trying to show them how to program. You write this little program and you get the, we had a little boat. So this is like the ocean. And so the little boat's going back and forth across the screen. Well, this is early days now. Okay, I realize not exactly the sophisticated stuff today. But that got a little boring. Said, "Okay, let's get an airplane up here in the sky." So we got the little boat going back and forth down here. We got the little airplane going back and forth up here. They said, "Well, what if when we hit a key that we drop bombs out of the airplane and try to hit the boat and blow it up?" So we added that to the program. Well, let me just this is primitive stuff, I admit, okay. But suppose we're right in the middle of that little game, and all of a sudden that little boat blip starts speaking, starts talking to me and tells me, "You're an evil man, you're an evil person, you didn't make me able to fly in the air like you did that airplane, and you didn't give me any guns or any bombs to shoot back at the airplane. You're wicked, you're evil." What would I say? "Little blip, you exist totally by my will. I brought you into existence. Your only purpose is to glorify me. And if to blow you to smithereens glorifies me, what is that to you? You are the created thing." My friend, that's who we are. And we have the audacity, when God says, "Thou shalt," to reply, "Oh no, I won't." When God commands, "Thou will," you won't. "Oh yes, I will." To raise our fist and shake it because the least sin, you understand, that's what it is. It is you announcing your independence of your Maker and your Creator. "I refuse to be what you made me to be." Oh, the arrogance that the creature would defy the Creator. You say, "Well, he didn't ask me if I wanted to be created." No, he didn't. Let me ask you, parents, did you ask your children whether they wanted to be born or not? You didn't? I mean, it's rather tough, isn't it? By the time you can ask them, they're already here. No, we didn't consult. Neither does God consult with the creation of whether it wishes to be created. It is His sovereign pleasure to do so. But then finally, not only does His holiness show the enormity of our sin, but it also shows the enormity of this thing called salvation. This enormity of this thing called grace. I know the world looks around and says, "Well, there's all these religions, and you know, everybody's got their way, making their way to God. All roads lead to Rome." Well, all these paths, you know, the Buddhists and the Muslims and so forth, all these roads, man's working his way up to God. My friend, the unique thing about Christianity is it is not the way that we can attain to God. It is the way God reached down from heaven to earth. It is the way that God has come to us. The kingdom of heaven has invaded earth. He has seized us for His own purposes and His own glory. His Son came into this world, made flesh, lived as a man, lived and died as a ransom for our soul, to open a door by which we might be brought into the favor and into the fellowship of God Almighty. My sin, even the smallest, cannot be partially offensive to God. The least sin is infinitely offensive to God. And it's going to take an infinite price to atone for it. And God became man to go to a cross and to pay that price. He was made man so that He might pay it, so that He might be able to suffer it, that He might be able to die. But He was God to give it the worth, an infinite value. Over in Acts 20, Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he speaks of the fact that God has redeemed you by His own blood. That's His language. The blood of God. Well, wait a minute. How's God have blood? He's an infinite spirit. Spirits don't have blood. But if God became man, if He took upon Himself human nature, a human body, in the veins of that body there flows blood that can properly be called not just the blood of a man, but the blood of God. What price will you put on that payment? And that's the price that was paid for our soul. Well, let us pause here. We're going to come back after our break and think about the other half of this. What does it mean when He says, "Be ye holy"? Let's pray. Father, may we be awestruck, shocked, stunned as we stand in the presence of our infinite God, our Maker, our Creator, our Lord, our Master, the One who holds all things in His hands, who sustains our life, who keeps us going. This awesome God of whom we have spoken this morning, may we be blown away, and may we lose ourselves in the wonder and the marvel of what You have done for our soul, that we be here sitting where we are this morning. The miracle of grace by which You came, You did the work, You paid the price for the salvation of our souls. Thank You for Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. And may we take this whole subject of holiness so very seriously. May we keep our minds fixed on Thee and attuned to Your Word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.